Is this yours? The wheels of the bus go round and round?
Yes.
Okay, absolutely. Fine, thank you.
Fine. Just get rid of this. Wonderful. It's good to be back. And so if you keep XS19 open, that'd be fantastic. I think over the last few years, there's been a big shift in our culture. There are still some very militant and aggressive atheists. We see them all the time. However, there are lots and lots and lots of people now who are very happy to say there may be some sort of God or higher power. It's a bit nebulous. It's a bit sort of where there might be. It's very much they're quite happy to accept that as a premise. But actually, they'll say, but as far as it goes, that's okay. But don't actually ask me to believe in anything. And don't try and push your religion onto me. But I get this whole thing about spiritual. And so actually, it's very interesting when we think of God. Well, the people we know who are our families and friends who don't know God, actually, what do they think of? What is their expectation around that? You know, is it some sort of, well, what does that look like? And it may be very different from how the Bible sees God. And also our own perception of it may be very different. You probably, most of you, have seen the classic film, The Wizard of Oz. We're heading into the Christmas season, so it's bound to be on repeat somewhere. And many people have a conception of God which is very akin to the great and powerful Oz. And so when they meet him, they are quaking and they are terrified and they are filled with fear. That bit in the film in the throne room where they all are pitched and there's smoke and there's fire and there's all kinds of things. And people quake. And actually, that's some people's view of God. If you say something wrong, you're struck down or you're banished from his presence, because that's what God, that's what Oz was. And that's some people's view of what God is and the religion that actually we follow. And so much so that they don't want anything to do with it, because actually they believe, or they see a perception of God as this God who actually is very distant and fills us with fear. But if you remember the film, he turns out to be anything else but this great and powerful God. There's a little man behind a curtain. And actually, that's also sometimes how people see God in our environment. That actually, church is all a bit of a sham, really. And there's a little man behind a curtain pulling the strings and conning everybody. And that's also some people's perception of what God is. And in the film, when they discover the great and powerful Oz is this little man, Dorothy says, "Shame on you, you scared my little dog." And that's interesting, because also that's what happens to people often in their view of God. When all the world goes wrong and it starts getting hard for them, they say, "Shame on you, God, though I don't believe in you. But shame on you, God. What about all these starving people in the world? What about all of these terrible problems?" So actually, they say God exists, or they say God doesn't exist, but they blame him for all kinds of things. So who is the real God? What is the real God? And what is God like? This is what Exodus 19 is about. And let me start with two statements to do with this, according to this passage in the Bible. That our God is a God who condescends to come near us. Our God is a God who condescends to come near us. And also, our God is a God whom we must never be casual in coming to him. I'm going to talk about both of those in a bit more detail. But actually, that's the two things we're looking at, and that's clearly what looks like in Exodus 19. That God is a God who condescends to come near to us, and that we should not take coming near to him flippantly or casually. So let's start off with, we worship a God who condescends to come near us. He agrees to come and be with us, even though we don't deserve it. We do not warrant it. There's nothing that we have done that does this. So how does he do that in this passage? Well, he does this, first of all, by speaking to Moses and then speaking to the people. And this is really familiar to us because we're used to the Bible. We're used to having the Bible, and we're used to having the Bible as the Word of God speaking to us. But of course, for this point in the Israel's history, they didn't have that. They didn't have Scripture. They didn't have what we understand as the Old Testament, because actually, if you look at it, it's the second book of the Bible. It would have been a very short book. It would have just been Genesis, really. They didn't have Scripture, and so the way that God spoke to them was actually through other people and through Moses. And actually, as we stop to think about this, this is actually amazing that God has chosen through Jesus to speak to us. Before, he spoke to his people through individuals and through particular circumstances. And we'll look at that in a second. And actually, he supports that by actually, in chapter 4, it says this: "Behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" So actually, there is a problem, of course, here, because God spoke through different people, and they said, "Well, where's your evidence that God's speaking?" And that goes all the way through. And here, God is going to say, "Okay, I will speak to you. I will speak to you." And this passage is all about how God speaks to his people. "Even though I'm visible, I will show myself, and I will speak." So he speaks to Moses, and in the people's hearing, he speaks to the people. The God of the universe condescends to come down and speak to Moses and his people. And Moses goes back and says, "You really need to listen to him." He doesn't just speak, but he shows up as well. Verse 11: "And be ready for the third day. From the third day, the Lord will come down from Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." But I thought God was invisible. How can an invisible God come down and be seen? Because Jesus has come, and Jesus is the visible sign of the invisible God. So how does God come down? Well, he comes down in what's called a theophany. So it's a theological word, but it means God appearing. Verse 16 and 17, 18 and 19 say this: "On the morning there was, on the third day, there was a thunder and lightning, a thick cloud and a mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so all the people in the camp trembled. And then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood, and they took their stands at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because God descended on it in fire, and the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, and Moses spoke, and God answered in thunder." So the theophany, God appearing, is in the cloud. It is in the smoke. It is in the lightning. It is in the thunder. It is in God speaking. He notice the language. He descends down on in fire. God is coming down. This is where there is links with the great and powerful Oz. But far more terrifying than that, because a mountain shook and a cloud came down and the voice of God spoke out of that. The worship of God was possible because he came down. If God stays in his heaven, it is very difficult to worship God, but he came down. If we go forward in the Bible, when he created the temple, the presence of God was in the temple. And God was worshipped in the temple, because that's where he was. And it's only because of Christ coming that we don't need that anymore. So he condescended to come down. He condescended to come and to be with his people. It's a great story about it, because actually the big question is, how could God come and live with us? He draws close to them because he is their people. He promises and says, "I will be your God." Particularly that message is picked up in the beginning of Joshua, where he says to Joshua, "I am your God and you are my people." But we see it from the very beginning. If you go back to the beginning of Genesis, we see it in Genesis that God created Adam and Eve and walked with them in the cool of the evening in the garden. It's about a relationship. And we mucked the relationship up. So God desires to come down. He does come down to speak to us and say, I am your God and you are my children. For each one of us. Because he comes down to us. So we have a God who wants to draw close to us. We have a God who is not some abstract impersonal force or just pure raw power, but actually who stoops down, comes to speak to us and understands us. And that's even more seen when we move forward and look at the person of Jesus, who came down so we could have a relationship with him. He draws near to us, even though we don't deserve it. He condescends to come to us, even though we do not deserve it. He condescended to come to meet the people, even though they did not deserve it. And as you go through Exodus, which we won't do over the series because we stop, you see how, actually, what happens is that there is this cycle of messing up and going back and messing up and going back and messing up and going back. But God never leaves them. He's always there. But he knows that's what's going to happen. So the second point is about what is our approach, therefore, to this condescending God. The God who condescends to come down to us is the fact that we should never be casual in coming to God. I'm not talking here about what you wear. So it's not about whether you wear a hoodie, jeans and blue shoes. It's nothing about that at all. It's absolutely. It's about actually the way that we approach God. And that actually should never be casual. We have to ask ourselves as we come into God's presence. Imagine ourselves entering a living room or a throne room. Quite often, church is right, because we treat it like a living room. Sometimes we approach God like that, sort of. It's like, you know, it's just an everyday thing, which is right. But we have to balance that with the fact that we're also entering a throne room with the all-powerful God. Our Heavenly Father is intimate and he's compassionate and he loves us. But he is sovereign and he is all-powerful. One of my favourite writers, as many of you will know, is C.S. Lewis. And I led the 9:15, and Ben preached the 9:15, so I can reiterate, he is not skiving. He wasn't at 9 o'clock. And so it's like, and he quoted the same passage. And it's out of his book, C.S. Lewis's book, Lion, Witch and the Wardrobe. It says this, when they're talking about Aslan. Then isn't he safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. That's a wonderful piece from C.S. Lewis, which describes God. Is he safe? Well, of course he's not safe, but he's good. And that... And then it's reiterated throughout the rest of the books. It says things like, Aslan is not a tame lion. That comes up many, many times in his books. He reiterates that view. The seriousness of being in God's presence can never be misunderstood. And actually, there are three signs in this passage. Let's have a quick look at them. First of all, we see it in a cloud in verse 9. And Moses said, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that people may hear when I speak to you and also believe in you forever. There's a certain mystery about this that we can't fully see through. So he came through a cloud. So he didn't come as a person. He didn't come as a physical form. He came in a cloud. And I don't know if you've ever been stuck in a cloud. But, you know, being in Crowborough, actually, that's quite common. We do get stuck in cloud quite a lot. And you can't actually tell what's going on with the rest of the world. How many times have you ever seen, you know, we've been foggy here, you've driven to Tunbridge Wells and realised it's been a lovely sunny day? You know, that's the nature of Crowborough. But that's what it's like being inside a cloud. We can't see in front of us. Apparently there was an art installation in London a couple of years ago where somebody created a cloud in a box. And you paid to go in and feel what it felt like to be inside a cloud. was the Tate Modern, you won't be surprised. But you know, it was that. But actually, that's what you did. It's sort of you paid to go and see what would it be like inside a cloud. And actually, we can't capture what a cloud is, and therefore to try and understand by going in and say, well, I've been in a cloud and I understand God. You can't possibly, and I think it's very deliberate. Deuteronomy says that secret things belong to God, but the things he has revealed to us belong to us and our children forever. There are things that God reveals to us that he wants us to know, but there is a godness of God which we will never understand until we stand before him and we meet him. We cannot define God. We cannot fully understand God. He is unknowing in many ways. And actually, the picture of the cloud coming down is a great example of that. He didn't give them a full revelation of what he's like. He gave them a glimpse of what he's like. And that's what he does. The second thing is we see here is there's a distance. Verse 12, set the limits for the people. And he said, you shall set limits for the people all round, saying, take care not to go up to the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. There's a certain distance between us and God. Why? Because he is a holy God. There's a part in Psalms that says to us that actually God finds our sin abhorrent so that it actually makes him sick. That's the word, the Hebrew words used, to vomit. That's what God thinks of our sin. And actually, there is this distance. There is a distance between us and God. And it's described here very clearly. And so there are limits. And you cannot come too close to God as a person. You have to keep your distance because he is holy and we are not. And the third sign, which is the most grave of them all, is also in this, and also in verse 13. No hand shall touch him, or shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, they shall not live. That anybody who breaks onto the mountain shall be put to death. This means anybody who touches God's mountain is irreverent, so therefore should not live. So as you're sitting there thinking, I don't know if I like this God. I don't know if this is the God that I like. Surely this is a very medieval God. It's a very harsh God. Surely this isn't the God of the Bible. Well, actually, it's okay to think that. Because the point of Scripture is it challenges our perception. And these kinds of passages are sort of crossroads for us. Because actually, it's asked us questions of, okay, am I going to force the Bible to conform what I think, or what God is actually like? And so am I shaping how I see God based on my view of the world, or actually how he is? It's paradigm. The way we see God is shaped by our experience. So we find this very difficult. Every one of us in this room, without fail, underestimates the holiness of God. Completely and utterly. He is not a God to be trifled with. He is not a God who we should respond to lightly. If we wind forward to Revelation, we will see the type of God he is, which is the same as the God of the Old Testament. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But we don't like it because it's actually very uncomfortable for us. If you touch the mountains, you will die. It is holy. You are not to trifle with it. God is holy. And his judgment on those of us that actually don't take him seriously is death. Now for us, what that means is that actually it's about the people we know, the people we love, who don't know Christ. Who approach God with flippantness. And they will pay. And that's uncomfortable for us as well. But that's the same God as we've got here. It's just we don't like it. It's not comfortable. But these passages should challenge the way that we think about God. Familiarity breeds contempt, they say. And I think that's the trouble, is we've become very familiar with God. Particularly as evangelicals, we're very pally with God. We're very familiar with God because of our relationship with Jesus. And we mustn't forget that he is a holy God. Psalm 24 says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart." God needed the people to be consecrated, even to gather round the mountain, let alone go on it. What did that mean? It meant they had to wash their clothes. This wasn't like putting it in the washing machine. The only source of it, the only source of water, was a river. So, you know, could you imagine 2 million people all heading down at the same time to go and wash their clothes? I think there might have been a bit of a queue. The other thing is verse 15. In the ESV, it says it's quite nice actually. It's sort of slightly played it down. It says, he said to the people, "Be ready on the third day and do not go near a woman." Well, that doesn't mean is, you know, you should be segregated. It doesn't mean like as a woman, I mean, because keep away. And actually, if you go to the NIV, it says you must abstain from sex. That's what it's talking about. It's actually about self-denial and devoting yourself to focusing on what's going to happen in those 3 days. You're going to meet with God. The washing of the clothes is symbolic of saying, actually, I'm going to put that aside. And actually, the abstaining is symbolic, which says, I'm going to focus on God. They were to have a period of self-focus and self-denial for God coming down. That's how serious it was supposed to be taken. For 3 days, they were going to put themselves aside just to focus on meeting God. A God who at the same time is frightening, but fascinating. Dangerous, but delightful. Holy, but happy. That is the God of the universe. Imagine how these boundaries and dangers people would have reacted. You know, imagine if you said, if you go across that line there, you will die. You wouldn't want to be the first person to go, oh, yeah, right, you know, so, sort of, you know, it's like, you know, so actually, that was what was being said. Could you imagine how it must have felt? However, it was put there, not so they would flee away, so not that they would actually not do it, but they would come. And it says they came. They came and gathered around the mountain. This was attractive. This wasn't terrifying. This was terrifying, because the mountain shook and all kinds of other things. But they didn't flee. They came close. I want you to notice one final thing in verse 11. It said, how do we come close to God? So verse 11 says this, "And be ready for the third day, and on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all people." Be ready for the third day. It's got so many parallels, isn't it? Early Jewish Christians must have, They knew this book off by heart. They could recite it. And the third day is significant. That actually, 3 days, he will come down. What did Jesus say? "On the third day, I will rise again from the dead." God would come down in 3 days. God also came down to us. And then on the third day, he went back. But it meant that actually we can have a relationship. The ultimate expression of good condescending. Jesus coming to us. We're heading to Christmas. Charles Wesley wrote this, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead seal. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us to dwell. Jesus Christ, Emmanuel." Jesus came down to us on that third day. God came down to his people in 3 days. God comes near to us. He comes near to us through Jesus, the one mediator, the person who mediates between us and this terrifying God. Jesus is the person who actually means that we can actually approach God. So what does this mean for us? Well, first of all, we need to be blown away by the fact that we have a God who condescends to come close to us. who condescends to actually send Jesus for us, even though we don't deserve it, and that we have to believe in him. And the second thing is about how seriously do you take your faith? How seriously do we take the way that we approach God? Our lives filled with both the love and respect of Christ for what he's done, but the awe and reverence of the all-powerful God who actually shook mountains and brought kingdoms low, who will do that again. What are our prayers like? Or do we find the concept of a wrathful God difficult? This week we need to go away and think about that, because actually that's the reality. The reality is we have a wrathful God. Not wrath because actually we've aggravated him, but wrath because of the sin in this world and in our lives. Therefore, we need to share our faith with everybody to save them from this wrath, which this is a tiny picture of. He comes down so that actually we can be saved from wrath. And we need to help us. We need to recapture that sense of his awe and his majesty and his wonder and his holiness in the way that we live our lives, the way that we pray, and the way that we talk to others. This passage is a massive challenge for us because it gives a picture of God that we do not find comfortable. We do not like it. It feels a bit Victorian, but it's true, because this is the God of the Bible. But because of Christ, we can be saved from his wrath. The God who comes down, we need to approach seriously, and we need to approach with reverence and awe, and we need to be committed to telling other people about him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this passage. We just pray, Lord, for the challenges that it has for us. The fact that actually it shows God in a way that we find very uncomfortable. Father, we thank you. You are a God who condescends to come down to us, even though we do not deserve this. We thank you for sending Jesus. Lord, help us to approach you in the right state of mind, the right attitude. Help us to tell other people about Christ. Help us to approach you in awe and majesty and wonder. Help us never to forget that you are a holy God. And help us to share that with the people that we meet, so that they would come to know, to love, and to follow Jesus, and escape the wrath and the judgment which will come. Help us this week, Lord, to live like that. Help us this week to work that out for ourselves. Help us this week to be encouraged by the fact you sent Jesus for each one of us. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.